You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. These words, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." They're the words of men who have looked elsewhere for words of life. There's a weariness to those words. They've looked for words of spiritual nourishment, but have only found it here with Jesus. And this refrain of Peter's, after all, Christ has just said something almost appalling about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and many people have left. But this refrain from Peter is one that's worth holding on to and repeating, I believe, as life deals us its repeated blows. I'm reminded of the great Southern writer Walker Percy, who I know lived for many years in Birmingham, who wrote the novel The Moviegoer and many other works. He once published a self-interview, perhaps you've read it, entitled "Questions They Never Asked Me." It's sort of only semi-serious, but in this interview, sort of after confirming to himself that he does indeed believe in the teachings of the church, he presses the point to himself, saying, "How is such a belief possible in this day and age?" To which he then responds to himself, "Well, what else is there?" That's the question. What else is there? Well, I'll tell you what else there is, Walker. I've got four other destinations for us today. Most common place I think we look for words of life or nourishment is the realm of health, what today we call wellness. Do you know that the wellness industry in the United States at the end of 2024 was worth north of $2 trillion, which is more than twice that of China's wellness industry and six times that of Germany's? When I talk about wellness, just think Gwyneth Paltrow or whatever you need to think. I was just in Mountain Brook Village this past week, and wellness is alive and well. In Birmingham. So you know what I'm talking about. A few years ago, a reporter named Rena Raphael wrote a book called The Gospel of Wellness. And she says that in 2014, Rena was 31 and living in New York City, working as a digital news producer for NBC News. And she felt, like many of us do, that she couldn't keep up with modern life. There was too much coming at her. She writes, "I felt very, very overwhelmed. And here came this industry, the wellness industry, that offered real solutions. Wellness seemed to have an answer for everything. You feel lonely? Well, come to our boutique gym, and that'll be your tribe. Not sleeping well? Take this magnesium gummy. Feeling stressed out? Download a meditation app." She says, "I really, really wanted to believe in it." And for a while, it helped her. But then in 2020, Raphael's father died of a long illness. And she found that her usual coping mechanisms, which again had served her well, did not hold up. What she really needed, she realized, was consoling, the one thing fitness classes couldn't give her. She writes this, "I needed support and a way to express and make sense of my grief. I had bought into my gym's gospel of community, but it wasn't what I needed in the midst of parental loss. You don't work on your body when you deal with family death. Your instructor is not going to come over with a casserole. Wellness was good. Exercise is great. Wellness helped. but it didn't take her as far as she needed to go when tragedy hit. Well, where else do we go? Another very, very common destination for us to go for words of life is materialism. It's so obvious it almost doesn't warrant mentioning. The accumulation of wealth. We believe on some level that if we had more, we would be more. There was a fascinating interview with Abigail Disney a couple years ago, Abigail being one of the heiresses of the Disney fortune. And she said this, she said, they did a study at the Chronicle of Philanthropy where they asked people who inherited money, what amount of money would you need to feel totally secure? And every single one of them, no matter what they had, named a number that was roughly twice what they'd inherited. So that's what you need to know about money, right? Ha-ha! If you don't trust her, trust The Onion. They released a wonderful study last year saying, living happy life strongly correlated to thinking about property values all the time. Head researcher and economist Lyle Granger reported that our data clearly indicates a direct relationship between the amount of time someone spends refreshing Zillow listings for the properties in their area and the amount of fulfillment they have in their lives. Materialism, the church of materialism, is so thin as to be laughable. But then again, I'll be checking Zillow on the way to the airport here in a few minutes. What does that cost? You know, those are perhaps easy targets. Let's try something a little more difficult. What about something a little less ostensibly self-centered? What about being needed by other people? Being of service to others, especially our children. Some of us look to being needed as a place where we find spiritual and emotional nourishment. I'm at the stage of my life where I'm watching my peers drop off children at college for the first time. And they always post on social media about feelings of grief and bewilderment, in some cases relief, however, about not knowing who you are outside of that relationship of being needed acutely. They are, to use the modern parlance, shook about what comes next. This very good thing to love and serve your children when it becomes an avenue for eternal life can become something consuming and even destructive in our lives. I ran into a woman this past summer who was absolutely heartbroken that her parents were selling their home to help invest in their other daughter's candle-making business. Now, this sister happened to have limited confidence in her sister's candling skills, okay? What she saw was not parents being sacrificially helpful. She saw a pattern of codependency, which had begun as something good and turned into something ugly. They were denying their child a chance to experience failure, to grow up, and to learn, while also foreclosing their own financial future. It's a good place we go for words of life, but it can turn bad. There are plenty of other places we go. Clearly, we go to tribalistic politics. We go to prestige and status. Pleasure can be one place, as anyone who watches The White Lotus knows, a false promise of words of life. The last place we turn for words of life, I think, often is the church. Speaking personally, I very frequently wish there was someplace else to go. Somewhere more validating, somewhere with a little more cachet, a group of people with a little more credibility than the ones you're going to run into here. You're supposed to laugh a little bit. Nervous laughter, you can do it. God, Jesus, the church, usually the last place we turn. Perhaps because the Christian faith can sound pre-modern and gross. The eating of flesh and the drinking of blood. No, thank you. And yet the church is the place to go when there's nowhere left to go. My friend Sarah once asked her parents why going to church was so important to them. when she was little, and her mother said something I'll never forget. She said, "We wanted you to have a place to turn to when your life fell apart." What an answer. Well, Jesus is the person, he's the man that these men turned to when they had nowhere else to turn. He's where they went when they had nowhere else to go. Jesus attracted those who'd given up pretending that they were anything but complete failures at making candles. When their other attempts to wrench nourishment and life from those things which were never designed to give them fell through, that's when they went to him. They're not offended by his gross message because their pride had already been demolished. There was nothing to offend. What I'm trying to say is that people tend to believe in these words of life only when they're desperate. And yet, if you and I dig even a little bit, you'll discover that we're all desperate. A posture of desperation is a posture of surrender, which is a posture of faith. And it's something that we saw a gorgeous and powerful arresting instance of on national television this past summer when the Australian singer Nick Cave was speaking with Stephen Colbert. Now, this is just a freebie, but if you haven't read Nick Cave's book, Faith, Love, and Carnage, you're missing out. It's the best book about faith of the last 10 years. Skip the first chapter. So Nick Cave is on national television, and he's speaking with Stephen Colbert. Now, Nick Cave is a guy who's he was a notorious musician in the 80s and 90s, who was sort of transgressive, you know, and constantly pushing the boundaries, very extreme, who's had a radical and very touching turn to faith after experiencing enormous loss in his life. He's lost not one but two of his children, including one of his sons when he was just 4 years old. He had also just lost his father. Colbert, you may know, had lost his father and two of his brothers in a plane crash when he was 10 years old, so he knew a little something about it. So he's very interested in grief, and he asks Nick, "How are you coping? How are you getting through this nightmare?" And Nick says something counterintuitive and shocking. He says, "It was my drowning which saved me." Colbert then interrupts Cave to ask, "Nick, are you a Leonard Cohen fan?" Which is a ridiculous thing to ask Nick Cave, if you know Nick Cave. Of course he's a Leonard Cohen fan. Of course we are all Leonard Cohen fans. And Colbert says, "Do you know the song Suzanne, where Cohen sings, 'Jesus was a sailor. Jesus was a sailor when he walked upon the water. And he spent a long time watching from his lonely wooden tower. And when he knew for certain only drowning men could see him, he said, all men will be sailors then until the sea shall free them.'" And Nick takes a pause and he says, "That's beautiful. It is the devastation that we all experience that turns us from being a half-formed person into a fully formed human being. It is the devastation. And that devastation is coming for everyone at some point. If you're loved and you love, this is part of the deal." Yet for Cave, the devastation was not the end point. It was a doorway to a joy he never dreamed possible. That's what it means to eat the flesh and drink the blood, to participate in Christ's death in the way we hear about today. Because make no mistake, the gospel is a hard thing to receive. It's actually impossible outside of the Holy Spirit to admit that I cannot feed myself, I cannot conjure up spiritual nourishment out of thin air, I cannot generate life on my own steam, I need to receive something, not achieve something. That is offensive. And it is the last stop on the bus, but it is the stop at which you have arrived today. The Fellowship of the Devastated. Make no mistake, we're either in a desperate place, and more people are than ever let on, or we're the ones being given the opportunity to love those who are in the desperate place, to bring the casserole to the grieving person, knowing that the roles will reverse eventually. That is the precious word of life. Not knowledge about God. No, the truth is you and I need God. Nothing else will do. Not just any God, however, but the wild God, Jesus Christ, who allowed himself to be devastated, to be drowned, and raised to new life. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.